So take your Bibles and turn to Paul's shortest letter. You'll find it just before the book of Hebrews. It's the very short letter of Philemon. A little note on pronunciation there. You'll hear all kinds of pronunciations. You'll hear Philemon, you'll hear Philemon, you'll hear Philemon. Actually, in the Greek, it's Philemon. That reminds me of a steak, so I'm going to stick to Philemon. This is the shortest New Testament letter of Paul's, and it's so short that we can really read it in one sitting, and I'd like to do that, even though this morning our focus will be the first seven verses. It's a very personal letter, a letter of deep affection and tenderness, and this would have been a private letter. It wouldn't have been read in front of the church, but obviously at some point, as this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it began probably with Philemon's permission to be spread and then eventually read as a New Testament letter. Let's read it. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me, even your own self, besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The imperative of forgiveness. On the 7th of December 1941, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. There was a sergeant in the U.S. military at the time named Jacob DeShazer. And the minute he heard through the radio the news of the bombing of Pearl Harbor, he said to himself, the Japs are going to pay for that. So what he did was he volunteered for a special mission that had been set up to attack Japan directly. It became known as the Doolittle Raid, named after the commander-in-chief. And DeShazer was one of many flying B-25s that were going to fly over Japan and bomb. Dehaza did that, and the bombing raid, as far as it went, was successful. But what happened was the Japanese had spotted them, and they had to take off earlier. And that meant they began to run out of fuel. Dehaza's plane itself ran out of fuel as they were now over China, and he had to parachute out as well as his crew members. He parachuted down, but he was caught along with his crew members by the Japanese the next day. He was in prison, a prisoner of war, for 40 months. 34 of those were in solitary confinement. During the time, he was severely beaten, tortured, malnourished. Three of his crew were executed by a firing squad. Another died of slow malnutrition. And so here was a man who'd come to Japan for revenge, and every day that went by, the bitterness and the anger and the fury in his heart was only growing. After 2 years of prison in a POW camp, the Emperor of Japan decreed that American POWs should be treated slightly better, and so there began to be some books that were circulated around the camp. One of those was the Bible. Dehaza began reading the Bible. He wasn't a Christian, but as he read it, he was increasingly gripped by its contents. And soon he began asking, how can someone know if he truly is one of God's, if he's saved, if he's a believer? And there he read Romans 10, verse 9. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And Dehaza said, I believe that. And he was saved. And his heart began changing to his Japanese captors, and he began treating even his prison guards with some respect. And they saw the change in him, and they began treating him reciprocally. It wasn't a lot later that the Americans liberated the camp in 1945, and Dehaza was returned to the U.S. But here's the thing. 3 years later, he was back in Japan. He came back as a missionary. And for 30 years, he preached the gospel to the people he'd once hated. He wrote a tract that was called I Was a Prisoner in Japan and distributed it throughout Japan. Many thousands of Japanese professed faith in Christ as a result of his testimony. And one of the men that came across that tract was a man by the name of Mitsuo Fuchida, who was the Japanese captain who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. He was a bitter man, an angry man. In fact, he followed the Japanese art of war, name is called Bushido. And in Bushido, revenge is not only expected, it's a virtue, it's required. So he reads this tract and he hears about this Dehaza who suddenly found all this forgiveness in his heart through reading the Bible. And so Fuchita said, well, I better read that. He begins reading the Bible himself. And when he comes across the words of Christ on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing. He said his heart was pierced. He said, because that's me. I didn't know what I was doing. And he too was saved. In fact, Dehaza, if I remember the story right, actually baptized him. And for another several decades, he began evangelizing and spreading the gospel throughout Japan and throughout America. In 1976, Fuchida died, and Dehaza was at the funeral. And Dehaza said in his own words, he says, I wept for my brother. I don't know what other religions have stories like that of forgiveness. Forgiveness is in every religion. Everyone teaches forgiveness. But only Christianity has at its very heart the message of forgiveness. Only Christianity says forgiveness is not just peripheral. This is central. In Eastern religion, you get good karma, you build up your works. In Islam, it's all about submission. In Judaism, it's about your mitzvah and your good works. But the heart of Christianity is the story of the prodigal son. That there's somebody who wandered far off, and there was a father willing to receive him, embrace him, give him the best robe, a ring, and a feast. That's how Jesus helps us picture the heart of God. And friends, forgiveness is so central to the faith, so central to the Bible, that the New Testament makes this deduction. It says, forgiven people forgive. It says, one of the best tests that you're truly a Christian is that you can and regularly do forgive others. It says, those who've experienced grace cannot help extending it. While those who are still in the grip of bitterness may have a head knowledge of grace, but no heart knowledge. And so you find forgiveness is then woven through the Bible. There's no less than 75 word pictures of forgiveness in the Bible. And one of the most compelling pictures and treatments of forgiveness in all the Bible is this little book of Philemon, Paul's most personal letter. And it's interesting because the word doesn't appear, but it is a real life story of forgiveness. The theme, the main idea, is all about harm, injury, forgiveness, and reconciliation. So let's begin studying the story, and I'll tell you about the three main characters. The three main characters are obviously Paul is writing it. Philemon, who is a wealthy Christian man in the city of Colossae, and Onesimus, one of Philemon's runaway slaves. So we can piece the story back together by looking at a few scriptures in this book. Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. His wife, verse 2, was Apphia, and their son was Archippus. He probably housed the whole church in his home. If you look at verse 2, to the beloved Apphia, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And that means that Philemon was probably a wealthy man. In Roman times, if you had a house that was large enough, you would have had a central section where you would have been able to fit guests. Probably at least 40, 50, maybe 60 people could fit in this central area. So he was a wealthy man, and being a wealthy man, he would have owned slaves. And one of them, Onesimus, ran away. And you've got to back up for a moment, because when you hear slavery, we've got some ideas in our mind that can color this book wrongly. You have to understand, when this is written, slaves make up one-third of the population of the Roman Empire. And when you think of slaves, don't think of muscled brutes who are just kind of, you know, I don't know, doing all this work. Many slaves were doctors, teachers, musicians, accountants, cooks. Although they didn't have the legal rights of freemen, they were literally property. By Paul's time, many of the slaves were actually better off than freemen. There were freemen sleeping on the street, while there were slaves who were very well taken care of. Many slaves earned their own freedom over time, and they formed very close bonds with their masters, very sweet friendships. And so the slavery of the Greco-Roman world is a very different thing to the slavery of Europe and the colonial period. That slavery, it might surprise you, was far more brutal than Roman slavery. The slavery of America in the 19th century and English slavery was far, far more brutal than Roman slavery. All of that is to say that while slavery is not an example of God's ideal by any means, in this context, it wasn't necessarily evil for a Christian like Philemon to own slaves. Yes, as much as it was often an abuse, you'll notice Peter and Paul never write against slavery as a social institution. They never get busy with some kind of social change and say, you guys need a revolt and you need to have a revolution. Instead, Christianity sowed the seeds of where masters would treat slaves like brothers and slaves would treat masters like brothers. And this was just going to ferment, and it did, through the Roman Empire, and eventually slavery fell to pieces. So, Christianity did that by telling Christian masters, treat your slaves fairly, justly, gently. Christian slaves, you submit cheerfully, diligently, as to Christ. And we can give Philemon the benefit of the doubt that that's exactly how he treated his slaves, how he treated Onesimus. And if you want to understand this book and understand the forgiveness of it, you have to try to understand this from Philemon's point of view. Because in an economy that depended upon slavery, if one of your slaves ran away, it was a devastating financial blow. For a slave to run away is not like if you give your boss 24 hours notice. No, a runaway slave hurt his master badly. The master had spent a lot of money, firstly buying them, redeeming them out of the slave market. There was a huge cost in terms of replacing them. Or if he needed to, tracking them down, sending somebody to find them, buying a replacement. And usually what happened is when a slave decided to run away, he helped himself to a good bit of the house's petty cash, so to speak, because he was going to sustain himself on the road. So slaves didn't run away and say, well, I can't touch my master's goods. If you're going to commit one crime, you're going to commit more. And so they usually would steal fairly generously, can we say, and off they'd go on the road. And so particularly for a Christian master who'd been kind to his slaves, there would have been a profound sense of personal betrayal. And for a slave, from Onesimus' point of view, this was a criminal act. They were the property of their masters. Rome knew this. They knew that if slaves thought lightly of running away, the whole economy could come crashing down. And the slave rebellion of Spartacus, you might have read about, which happened 100 years before this, was such a problem that Rome was not going to tolerate runaway slaves at all. So runaway slaves faced severe penalties. Some were beaten. Some were branded with the F on their heads for fugitivus. Some were crucified. In fact, Rome pretty much gave the masters carte blanche to treat the slaves as they wanted when they were found again. But Philemon was no ordinary master of slaves, right? He was a Christian. And at some point, Philemon had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior through Paul's ministry. Look at verse 19 for that. Remember, Paul says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. You know, I love Paul's persuasion through this letter. We'll talk about that at some point. Please do this favor for me, but just to remind you that you're saved because of me. And so, somehow, Paul, even though he'd never been to Colossae, Philemon had probably heard him preach maybe in Ephesus, somewhere else, and he got saved. Onesimus, at the time of his running away from Philemon, was not a believer. And we don't know why he ran away. I think we have every reason to suspect that Philemon was a good master, that he had a good life. And that just goes to show you can be a good parent, you can be a good spouse, you can be a good pastor, you can be a good manager, you can be a good boss, and you can still have those under you rebel. And so Onesimus does that, probably steals some money and heads off on the road. Picture the hurt and the pain of Philemon. He'd bought Onesimus out of what would have been almost a harsher life, without doubt. He saved the guy. He's given him a good life. He's invested him financially. He's taken care of him for years. I'm almost sure that when the church services were there in the home, Onesimus was there. He listened to God's word. He watched the whole thing. And now how does he repay Philemon? He runs away. And not only is Philemon getting a blow financially, but he's publicly humiliated. Who do slaves run away from? Bad masters, cruel masters. And so, what's the saying about Philemon in the eyes of the community? People in Colossae, oh, have you heard Onesimus ran away from Philemon? I wonder what goes on in that house. And at the deepest level, Philemon must feel betrayed. He must feel like you felt when that person you've had at your dinner table, sharing your food, sharing meals with, turns around, slanders you, backbites, steals, destroys. At some point, Onesimus seems to have found his way to Rome. We don't know why. Perhaps, I think the best guess is he wanted to lose himself in the crowds. In God's providence, though, something else happens. Instead, he meets up with Paul. There's some debate over whether Paul was under house arrest in Rome or whether he was in what's known as the Mamertine prison. The Mamertine prison, awful place where the sewage of the city ran past it continually. We just cannot picture what it would have been like to be in a dungeon like that. He may have been in either one, we're not sure. But at some point, Onesimus probably bumps into one of Paul's companions, Epaphras, Tychicus, one of them. And he hears the word of God, and he's gloriously saved. He comes to Jesus Christ. He believes. He'd been running away not only from Philemon. Who else had he been running away from? God. And he repents, and he comes to Christ, and he's transformed. Look at verse 10 and 11. Paul says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. That means who has come to salvation, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you. The name Onesimus actually means profitable. So Paul is playing on words here. He's saying he was pretty unprofitable to you and he was useless, but now Onesimus the useful has become useful again. He's gotten saved and he's become a member of my ministry team and I see fruit in him. And his life is no longer rebellion and waste and foolishness. He's come to Christ and he's doing right. Paul even thinks about this and he thinks, maybe the whole reason for his rebellion was for this. Look at verse 15. He says, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." He says, hey, Philemon, let's try to see God's hand in this. Probably God let this happen so that Onesimus would get saved and become useful. Actually, he'd become so useful that Paul was reluctant to let him go. He had a servant spirit, a servant heart. He was just one of those guys who get saved, and the next thing he's fruitful and he's surging ahead. And look what he says. Paul even says, listen, verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. He says, look, Philemon, it's actually kind of hard for me to send him back because it would have been a lot easier to just keep him here. He was so useful to me. But verse 14, he says, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. He says, listen, there's a bigger picture here, and I know what it is. Onesimus sinned against God and sinned against you. And I know that repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation and restitution are going to be necessary for God's blessing on this situation. It's not sufficient for Onesimus to just there in Rome go, oh God, please forgive me for running away from Philemon. I'm sorry for doing that. Okay, whew, well, that's off my conscience. No, that wouldn't be enough. Wouldn't be enough for Philemon to go, Lord, I forgive Onesimus and I was really bitter. Please forgive me for that and it's okay. No, it wouldn't be enough. Paul knows there needs to be a face-to-face forgiveness, reconciliation, and restitution. And remember, under Roman law, Philemon has the right to punish Onesimus as he sees fit. He was in fact expected to do so. And here, Onesimus arrives with this letter. Can you picture in your mind for a moment that meeting? Onesimus is walking into the room, and Philemon, there he sees him. And he's got a letter in his hand. And Philemon is studying his face. What's going on? And Onesimus hands Philemon the letter, and he unfurls it, and he begins reading. And the first letter of an ancient Greek document was the author. You know, we sign it at the bottom, which doesn't make much sense. Makes a lot more sense to tell you who's writing at the beginning. And there he says, Paul. Wow, the apostle's writing to me? And probably a small crowd is gathering. Other slaves. Have you heard? Onesimus is back. What's going to happen? And other masters would have been hearing a little while after. What did Philemon do when Onesimus came back? But now there's a whole new dynamic. Philemon the believer, Onesimus the believer. Two Christians, brothers. How is Philemon going to do this? What is he going to do? What Paul does is he says, look, you need to forgive him. And in this opening section of Philemon, of this very personal letter, he gives two reasons why forgiveness is crucial. And the reason we know this is I want you to look closely at verse 8. Because verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 is essentially Paul saying, forgive Onesimus. But what's the first word of verse 8? Therefore. What do we say? When you see a therefore, you must ask what it's there for, right? So, therefore, forgive. In other words, everything before verse 8 is the reason for the forgiveness. In light of what I've just said to you, Philemon, in light of what I've just made clear to you, forgive, receive, take him back. So I want you to see now in verses 4 through 7, two reasons that Paul gives to Philemon for forgiving Onesimus, and they're your reasons and they're my reasons too. They're reasons that Christians must forgive. Let's look at the first one in verse 4 and 5. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Let me give you the first reason and then look at it more closely. Here's the first reason. Why must we forgive? Christian, you must forgive to confirm your salvation. You must forgive to confirm your salvation. As Paul begins this prayer here, he says, Philemon, I'm thankful when I think about you. Why, verse number 5, I hear of your love to the saints and I hear of your faith to Jesus Christ. Why is he saying this? Is Paul just a flatterer? Is he buttering him up? No. This is what Paul's saying. He's saying, Philemon, you're a Christian. I've heard two things about you. They've gone public. And they're true of a regenerate born-again believer. It's this. Born-again believers love the saints. Born-again believers have faith in Jesus Christ. He says, that's true of you. And we know this is exactly what the Bible says of believers. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. 1 John 3 verse 14, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. You see, only true believers love the Lord Jesus, believe in him, and love the body of Jesus. And Paul says, I know this is true of you, Philemon, therefore forgive. What does he call him throughout this letter? He calls him brother in verse 7, verse 20. He calls him a co-laborer. And what Paul is doing is he's setting the stage to call on Philemon to forgive Onesimus because Philemon is a Christian and Christians forgive. And if Philemon doesn't forgive Onesimus, it puts a big question mark over his salvation. Paul says, brother, your faith, your love has gone public. We would say in our era, it's gone viral. Your testimony as a Christian is out there. Everyone knows you're a Christian. And everyone knows Onesimus is back. There's no sweeping this under the carpet, brother. This is a test of your love for the saints. It's a test of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that Onesimus is counted amongst the saints, even more so, Philemon must act towards him in forgiveness. You see, the simple truth is, Christians ought to forgive because they've been forgiven. To not forgive is not a theological denial of the gospel, it is a practical denial of the gospel. And I'll show you that in the words of Jesus. Keep your hand in Philemon and look at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, it's 3 verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, let me just help you with that. A talent was essentially like a wheel of silver. So you picture kind of like the barbells which these guys push, made of silver, and he owed 10,000 of those. All right, so we're talking here in modern money, hundreds of millions, hundreds of millions. Verse 25. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Let me help you with that. That's a year's salary. Maybe 3 months, but essentially a day laborer would sometimes get a denarii a day. So perhaps 100 days work, 3 months salary, perhaps more depending on the person. So contrast those debts now. 10,000 wheels of silver or 100 copper coins. What does he do? Verse 28. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And by the way, what were the chances of him paying back 10,000 talents? How long was he going to be tortured for? You work it out what the image is here. It's hell. It's a lake of fire. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And the simple truth there, Jesus is saying, people who do not forgive when they have been forgiven are acting out an extreme form of hypocrisy. You've received all of this, and the size of your and my debt to God compared to the size of the cumulative debt of humans against us, there's no comparison. And so if a Christian does not forgive, does that mean he loses his salvation? No, we'll see what happens if we refuse to forgive in a moment. But if you harbor ongoing bitterness and you refuse to forgive, it may reveal that salvation was never there to begin with. It may reveal that you've never been saved. That's exactly why we read that passage this morning with the Pharisee Simon and the woman. And Jesus tells the story. He says, look, there's a creditor and one owes him more and one owes him less. And he forgives both of them. So which of them is going to love him more? And Simon does the deduction. Well, it must be the one who owed more. He says, yeah, you've correctly judged. And right now there's two people in this house. One of them is loving me and another one is cold. So let me ask you, Simon, who's been forgiven the bigger debt? Oh, well, it's obvious it's the woman. Not because she's a bigger sinner, but because she's felt her debt. He hasn't. He thinks he's great, self-righteous. Coldness coming out of a lack of sense. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, there's modern hymnals that want to edit out that word wretch. No, we're not wretches. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a fellow like me. Right? No, I'm happy with wretch, aren't you? You know, sacred head now wounded for such a worm as I. And speak of ourselves as worms. We're not worms. We're eagles. No, I'm happy with worms. It helps us to get in the right posture under God. Brothers and sisters, people who walk around nursing resentment, stewing on how ill-treated they've been, feeling that they've gotten the short end of the stick all of their lives, feeling everyone is getting away with treating me badly, have probably not experienced grace. Because when you're saved, what comes home to you is that your debt before God is mountainous and others' debt to you is pebbles and stones. If you and I profess Jesus as Savior, but we harbor bitterness and malice and anger in our hearts, so that we wouldn't bless them and we wouldn't pray for them, we wouldn't do them good, the Bible says to us again, he who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We must forgive to confirm our salvation. We must forgive for our soul's sake. We must forgive because it's the ultimate evidence that we've been forgiven. But there's a second reason in your text. I want you to see verse 6 of Philemon. If you're back there, look at what he says in verse 6. It's a rather a complicated phrase, but let's just look at it closely and break it apart. He says in verse 6, he's praying what? That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of bys and prepositions there, so let me give you the meaning and then I'll explain it. First reason to forgive, confirm your salvation. Second reason to forgive, to continue your usefulness. To continue your usefulness. Here's how that verse works. You can break it down like this. Take it from the back end and work forward. It will make more sense. In verse 6, Paul is praying, if you acknowledge all the good things in you in Jesus, which is what a Christian does, then may that increasingly make you effective in the sharing of your faith. It's like this. Paul says, Philemon, as you grow as a Christian and you keep knowing Jesus experientially, you know him, I'm praying then that your evangelism and your fellowship is going to work and be effective. Make sense? He's essentially saying, Philemon, I know you're a Christian, and I'm praying that as you keep absorbing what it is to be in Christ, the fellowship and the work of what you're doing is just going to spread and it's going to be effective. In other words, Philemon, I want your ministry to continue to be effective. Verse 7, you see it there. What does he say? We have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. You know that word refreshed is identical to the word that Jesus uses when he says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's the same word. It's that relief. Philemon has been a fountain for people. He has been a place where people come and they walk away from Philemon encouraged, blessed, instructed. I hope you're that kind of person. I hope I'm that kind of person. That when Christians walk away from us, they go, wow, I feel blessed. You know, my spirit was drooping. And I just now, I've got more spring in my step. I hope you and I were never those kinds of Christians that when we are with people, we just unload, you know, this life's so terrible and I've just got a horrible life. You have no idea. I have it worse than anyone else on earth. And everyone kind of walks away, Whew. Okay. We'll find someone encouraging. Philemon's not that way. He refreshes people. He's not mean-spirited. He's not thin-blood. He's not a narrow, old, self-absorbed miser who scowls at the world, has contempt for most, and bears the grudges of 1,000 injuries. He's a joy-giving man. So what's Paul asking? He's saying, Philemon, there's a crossroads in your life right now. There's a T-junction that's happening. And what you do next is really important. Because your effectiveness can continue or it might stop. He wants Philemon's ministry to go on. And he's praying, Philemon, you must forgive Onesimus if you're going to continue to be useful. Because if you don't, your usefulness is going to be greatly hindered. You say, how could unforgiveness destroy my ministry's power? How could it affect what I do in this church and in my family, my evangelism? How could it possibly affect it? Let me give you several reasons why a lack of forgiveness will destroy your usefulness. Number one, forgiveness imprisons you in the past. You cannot look forward, you cannot look outward because you're always looking backward. And the wound is always open and the pain keeps on throbbing. Have you ever known someone who takes everything personally? They remember the details of 1,000 injuries done to them. They can spend hours with you rehearsing the faults of others, spoiling what could have been a perfectly good evening, how they've been harmed. You know, you meet people who tell you that they struggle to memorize scripture but they have a photographic memory of what this one did to me and what his exact words were. I said this, then he said, no, you didn't say that, you said this. I mean, they've memorized it, man. But ask them to do Romans 6:23, and oh, no, I'm not good with memory. I can't memorize. Not good at that. What is 1 Corinthians 13? Love keeps no records of wrongs. Can I say that again? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Some of us have external hard drives, and we make backups of all the wrongs regularly. And we check to make sure that that hard drive has not gone corrupt, so that we have that record of wrong. It imprisons you in the past, brothers and sisters. It imprisons you in the past. Let me tell you a second reason why unforgiveness will destroy your ministry. It poisons your soul. You know, the word bitterness is such a great metaphor because it's the idea of taste. And if you put a bitter plant or substance into a pot of water, what does it do? It disseminates all through it and it spreads that. And so a bitter person is a person who's allowed unforgiveness to spread to everything. His thoughts are now cynical, vengeful. His words are increasingly cutting, sarcastic, slanderous. His actions towards others are increasingly cold and reserved. That's why Hebrews 12:15 speaks about a root of bitterness. And like anyone who's done gardening knows, if you want to be rid of a weed, you've got to get down to the root. If you just merely snap off what's on the surface, it won't help. And so I meet many people who will listen to a message like this and they'll say, I've forgiven. I've got no problem. And all they're talking about is the visible outward expressions of their anger. But there's a root of bitterness deep within. And it poisons all they do. And the reason you know it is the person they're bitter at, just bring that person up and watch them tense up. Let them have a discussion with that person and it flares into a huge thing within 2 moments. And that shows you that they're deceiving themselves. Oh yeah, they're not angry on the surface all the time, but there's a root of bitterness and it's affecting everything. And it will keep producing the sins of hatred, coldness, slander, gossip, cynicism. Years ago, I heard of a pastor whose ministry was on the surface commendable. He was a good preacher. He was a family man. Everything was well organized. It was good administration. There was no evidence of neglect. But the church just never seemed to experience growth. And one observer asked the pastor close to this man and said, why would such a good preacher and good church never grow? And the observer said, there's a root of bitterness in that man's life. It never went away. It poisons your soul, imprisons you in the past. And thirdly, unforgiveness destroys your fellowship with God. Isn't it interesting that in Ephesians, where Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you sealed unto the day of redemption, the very next verse is, and let all bitterness, anger, malice, clamor be put away from you, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. What grieves the Holy Spirit? What quenches his work? What causes the holy dove of God to take flight and say, I'm not filling you? It's unforgiveness. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we must ask, if there's a coldness in our devotions, an emptiness in prayer, a distaste for the things of God, if there is a huge reluctance to come to the house of God, if there is a profound apathy towards evangelism and missions and the souls of others, ask yourself, could it be that there's unforgiveness? Could it be that I'm quenching the Holy Spirit over and over again? Because he's telling me, and he's putting his finger on this and saying, my son, you haven't forgiven yet. No, I'm fine. I'm not angry anymore. No. You haven't forgiven yet. And we'll wrestle it out. We'll say, no, I will hang on to this. It destroys fellowship with God. And fourth, this is the last one, it invites satanic attack. I think that you should consider carefully why Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Why does he link those? I think the answer is that when we live in bitterness, it's inviting satanic attack. It's inviting, it's giving space to Satan. Paul even said to the Corinthian church, "Listen, I need you to forgive that man you put under church discipline now. Don't be harsh towards him, lest Satan get an advantage of us." There's some exploitation that the evil one uses in the lives of those who are bitter. And I think I've seen people who have been so destructive in churches, they've gone around, they've torn apart church after church after church after church. And I think this is it. They've rationalized away the bitterness in their heart. They've justified it. They've explained it as something else. And now Satan is pulling their strings like a marionette. And every church they go to, they're just going to stir it up and destroy. Till eventually that church has enough of them and boots them out. And then they go to another one. And they can't understand, why does this keep happening? Bitterness. It never gets dealt with. Rationalized, explained away. Havoc wherever they go. Bitterness. Those are four reasons, friends, why bitterness, unforgiveness will destroy your ministry. Don't you want to be useful for Christ? Don't you want to experience the joy that Philemon had? I do. I know you do. What a price to pay to hang on to this. Spurgeon once said of someone who he knew was just bitter, and he said, "May the grass grow green on his grave when he dies, for nothing ever grew around him while he lived." Don't be one of those. And Paul hasn't even begun to tell us the basis of forgiveness, the actions of forgiveness, but just in addressing Philemon, he's given us the need. He said, "My brother, Philemon, you're a Christian, and you're effective. Will you please not allow this matter with Onesimus to call your salvation into question and to destroy your ministry? Don't let it happen." And this letter, friends, is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's profitable in your life and in my life for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction, and righteousness. And if you profess to be saved, then I can tell you today, you've been hurt. I don't need to speculate and say, I wonder, maybe you've been injured by someone. You live in this world, and you don't live hermetically sealed in a vacuum chamber. You've been hurt. And the real question today is, whether it was by your spouse, by a parent, an ungodly relative who took advantage of you, a business partner, a boss, an employee, maybe it was a criminal. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was another Christian. And if I brought that person up to you now, would you tense up? Would your lips go tight? Would anger begin to rise? I know you want to be useful in the master's service. Don't give Satan a place in your life. I wonder how many Christians are one phone call away from revival. Hey, I need to talk to you. I wonder how many Christians are one coffee cup meeting with another person away from an awakening in their lives. Where God has dealt with me, that we need to reconcile better than we have. I need to own the bitterness and ask your forgiveness, and I want to be reconciled to you. I wonder how many Christians are that far away from a new level of walking with God. You know the cliche, hurting people hurt people? Perhaps. But you know what the good news is, the gospel? Forgiven people forgive people. That's the gospel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that our study of Philemon will draw us and lead us into biblical forgiveness of those in our life. Please, don't allow a root of bitterness to lodge in us and destroy our ministry. Father, if there's one amongst us who now sees that this root is large, it's looming. And I pray that they would search carefully to see whether they are in the faith, whether they've experienced grace, whether it's not just been a head knowledge thing, but they've truly sensed their debt is wiped away. And from the relief from that, they turn around to forgive others. So work, Father, in unsaved and saved alike, and change us, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.